Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Good. I heard that. Good. That's good. All right. Let me offer an opening word of prayer this morning, and then I'll share a couple of announcements with you. Father in heaven, you have been indeed good to us. You are good to all. You are very goodness in yourself. We thank you for the privilege to have health and life and breath and all the things that you've given us. We join together this morning in prayer and in a few moments in song, hoping that we will be able to give voice and expression to the praise that is in our hearts for you, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Spirit of God who dwells in each and every one who is a believer today. And we pray that you'd be pleased with our act of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of announcements. Tonight, hope that you'll be able to join us at 6:30 for the Singspiration service at Hiawatha. We will meet here at 5:45 and carpool, or bus pool, whatever you want to call it, to go up there if you want to do that. Otherwise, you can meet us up there. And I did add a little note in the bulletin. I hope you don't consider this fifth Sunday evening an optional meeting. We really enjoy the time with Hiawatha, and we want to be good guests. They come out in force when they come here in the summertime. To enjoy our facilities, and we hope to do this, return the same and be an encouragement to them as well tonight. So if you join us at 6:30 there, we certainly would encourage you to do so. This week, as far as Wednesday, we have our normal meetings, except that we will put a pause on the dinner. So no dinner this week on Wednesday. Take note of that so that you will not come and find no one here earlier than the 6:30 time when we will have our Kids for Truth and prayer meeting joining together. And then next week we're going to have a potluck lunch. If you would all bring your best out for that, we will enjoy a time of fellowship together as well as communion in the evening service. I'll let you look at some other announcements there at the end of the second page inside the bulletin there. We'll hold those there. Anything else that I have missed? My memory is up in the nursery. That is my wife, so I can't look to her to remind me. But in any case, all right. Well, let's join together in song. We're going to open up with hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I'll invite David to come and lead us.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 32.
I sing the wisdom that
next hymn together, hymn number 13, Crown Him with Many Crowns.
Scripture reading this morning is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Among other things, I'm planning to speak on 1 Timothy 5:23, which has to do with the subject of alcohol. So I wanted to read this passage as it relates to it. This morning, Ephesians 5, I'll start in verse 15, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. That will also serve to remind us who are married about our responsibilities in our marriages. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Some have excess or debauchery there. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I trust God will bless the reading of His Word in accordance with His instruction that we do that in the public worship services of the church. I'm going to invite the gentleman to come forward and take up your offering now for the Lord's work. I'm thankful that Christy is able to minister to us as well this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's our desire to praise You this morning with our whole heart. We thank You for this music that has helped us to do that. And we thank You for the offering that You have brought before us this morning, collected from Your people who are giving generously. We pray cheerfully, sacrificially, whatever, for the work of the ministry as it goes on here at Fellowship Bible, in the missionaries that we support, and all the rest. Father, in this assembly, we bring praise and honor to Your name because of this. Your works, O Lord, are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Your work is honorable and glorious. Your righteousness endures forever. You are gracious, O God, and full of compassion. You have given us food, rain in due season, sunshine, beautiful weather, and some of the dark days as well, in accordance with Your ordination of all things. Father, we know that You are mindful of Your people, that You have given so many good gifts. You have given us such an heritage. Father, Your hands work truth and justice. We marvel to see, O Lord, how in that truth and justice You were able to make a way for us who were marked by non-truth and injustice to be made whole again in Christ Jesus. You've sent redemption to Your people. You caused it to happen, and it will stand fast, never to be moved. We rejoice that there is only one sacrifice for sin, and that that has been made and will never be repeated or superseded through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Father, we also want to pray this morning for our own needs, to intercede for one another, for those that are traveling and cannot be with us this morning. We pray for those who are ill, afflicted in one way or another. We thank You for some who have given good report of progress made in their physical battles. We pray, Lord, and thanks for those of us who have had good success in our week past, whether it's in our family or some spiritual endeavor or in work. And Lord, we ask for Your grace and help to those who have not been able to testify to such a successful period of days in these last days. We pray that You'll help them and give them grace to meet whatever challenges they face. Father, I pray for our families. I pray especially for our marriages, which are bedrock to the family and to society. We pray that You will help each one of us who know so well the text of Scripture to put it into practice. Do not shy away from being submissive and obedient to the words of the living God, whatever that calls us to do. We know that Your way is best. You have designed all of it, properly carried out. We know that it is Your blessing to us as humans to have those things in our marriages set properly. And Lord, we pray for our children, some of us in public schools, wherever we are, Lord, we are affected by and sometimes greatly influenced by the ways of the world, the commercialism, the debauchery and immorality that is shown all around us in all kinds of media. Father, we ask that You will protect our kids. Give them eyes that see through the glitter of all of the slick advertising and whatever it is, to see past it to the philosophy that underlies it, the philosophy of materialism or greed or selfishness or personal pleasure. and to be able to recognize that those things are not godly things, but help them to focus their eyes upon Jesus, our Savior and author and finisher of our faith. And then this morning, Lord, I pray for the salvation of our friends and family. Some of us have dear relatives who are far from God. And we fear for them because we know the Scripture is true when it says that those that die in their sins will do so apart from Christ forever and ever. And so we pray that you will help us who are close to them to be ministers of the gospel of peace. And if we cannot be effective, Lord, then we ask that you'd send someone else to do the same. We pray for our missionaries in their endeavor as well to do this in the foreign lands in which they find themselves. We ask that you'd give them great success. We pray, Lord, for a time of peace in our nation, and that any prosperity that we have might be used for the spread of the gospel and the good of your people. We'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen, for serving us that way this morning. I want to invite the ladies to come and share with us their ministry. And if you look in the devotional reading under here in the bulletin, those are the words that they will be singing for special music this morning.
Deep, deep.
take our psalm books again and turn to hymn number 26, Come Thou Fount. Let's stand as we sing together, and the children can be dismissed at this time to junior church. Hymn number 26. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to Thy heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the Mount I'm fixed upon it, Mount of Thy redeeming love. Here I raise my sign of victory, ever by Thy help I'm come. And I know that Thy pleasure saved me to a private home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed His precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, heal it for Thy courts above. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have a Bible and would like to follow along in the verse that we'll be looking at this morning, it's 1 Timothy 5, verse 23. Let me just comment just for a moment on the context of the verse and how this all fits together. And hopefully by the end of the message you'll see where I've been and where I'm going with this. 1 Timothy 5, 23 is kind of a parenthesis, if you will, in the context. We've seen that Paul has instructed Timothy on the care, a pastoral care, and the care of the church, of various groups of people in the church, whether that's various groups by age and gender, older and younger men and women, widows. We spent a couple of weeks looking at that. We saw last time how the church was to honor elders who are ruling well, doing their job well, and how that is to look, and what the job description sort of looks like for that, and that honor included remuneration and all of that. Now in 21 to 25, well, 21 really ends the last section, 22 through 25, I think Paul is telling Timothy here how to address or handle candidates for ordination, that is, men who are going into ministry, and he is told here in 22, or tells Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't just bring someone along quickly and put them into a place of great responsibility in the church, because you don't want to share in other people's sins. And then he says, keep yourself pure, evidently from those sins. And he goes on in verses 24 and 25 and really continues that thought, suggesting that there is a time period necessary in order to test a man for ministry. Some men, if you were to elevate them quickly, you wouldn't notice some of the sins and problems that they have in their life. Some sins are evident before, others follow later. And likewise, verse 25, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So there's a time period here. We saw that also in 1 Timothy 3, that pastors, elders were not to be elevated to this position quickly, not novices, in other words, not neophytes. And so that's where Paul is going, and we'll look at that next time. But I thought I'd take the parenthesis where Paul just gives a little personal instruction to Timothy here in verse 23, and just kind of expand that out a bit for us this morning. It's interesting, whenever I teach on this subject or ones related to it that talk about liberty and habits that people have, whether it's alcohol or smoking or different things, there's a lot of interest usually in this kind of message. And so I hope that you will not disappoint and say, oh, that's not interesting. I know you're going to be interested because this is an issue that comes up very frequently in this verse. Certainly this verse has been, I would say, overused in support of the use, the social use of alcohol among believers, or any people for that matter. So some believers obviously argue for the permissibility of using alcoholic beverages, and others do not. Now, so you know where I'm coming from, I do not drink. I have never had a drink of alcoholic beverage, and I promote that view, abstinence from alcohol. So I'm laying my cards right out on the table, if I could use that metaphor. And I don't play cards either, by the way, but if you didn't pick that up. Let me share with you something on a more serious note. Just on September 25th, a pastor posted the following words on his blog. I'll read it. I just sat with a man whose wife was killed and his children hospitalized by a drunk driver. It was stunning and heartbreaking. Pray for this young family, the in-laws of my good friends, and he gives their name. The experience inspired a rant, he says. Now, I put an editor's note in to myself. What's a rant? Well, it's defined as a tirade or a wild, impassioned speech. I would take the passionate part, and I'd take the wild and tirade out of it. He is impassioned about this matter, and I would put myself in the same category. He says this, I understand the fact that the Bible's teaching about alcohol is complicated. I've studied it and preached on it. However, I also understand that there is a cavalier attitude toward alcohol consumption in the modern church, especially among younger believers, and it is alarming. I'm all for interpreting the scriptures carefully, yes, but, young guns, let me uncork for a minute before you chase your Bible study with a Budweiser and urge others to do the same. This is not uncommon today. Unless you've counseled a worn-out wife about her husband's alcoholism, unless you've comforted a teen whose parents have been heavy drinkers for as long as he can remember, unless you've discipled a new believer trying to throw off his addiction before he loses custody of his child, unless you've wept with a woman who has tried and failed to get sober for the better part of 2 decades, and most of all, unless you've looked into the dull eyes of a husband who just an hour ago lost the mother of his 2 young children to a drunk driver, unless you have some real-life experience with the dangers of alcohol, I don't want to hear about your liberty to drink. I certainly don't want to hear you encouraging others to drink. It's time to grow up in your discernment and compassion and be a warner rather than a tempter. Alcohol abuse is one of the defining sins of our day. It is life, not theory. We can't afford to be ambivalent about it. We need a good dose of Proverbs 20, verse 1 and 23, 29 to 35, and we need grace. Well, I could share with you some more thoughts of that nature, but I'm not going to be talking today about your liberty to drink alcohol, although we will mention the subject in some way. But I have had some of those experiences that man mentions. Not all of them, thankfully. I pray never in this church will we have somebody who I have to look in their eyes and say, I'm sorry that you're husband or wife has been killed in an automobile crash caused by a drunk driver. I hope that never is the case. But I certainly have counseled with people who are struggling with this addiction, and I'm sure that I will again in the future. So look at verse 23, and let's see what we can get out of this one lone verse here and connect it with a few other texts of Scripture. Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. The Apostle Paul here is commanding Timothy to drink a little wine in addition to the water that he normally drinks. Now, I say he commands Timothy to do this. This is not just simply advice. He's using two imperative verb forms. Do not just drink water. That's a command. And another command, use a little wine to make his exhortation clear. Now, Paul is obviously not telling Timothy to omit all water. Some of your translations may give you that idea, no longer drink water. Well, that's not what he means. Really, this is a verb which is used only this time in the New Testament, and it's not the first selection that you'd use for just drinking water, but it's really to drink only water. So he's saying, don't exclusively use water, but add this to your beverage or your diet as well. Now, first note here is that Paul is concerned for young Timothy's physical well-being. I want you to notice that. It's okay to be concerned with somebody's physical well-being. We don't have to be so, quote, spiritual that we don't worry about the suffering of people in their illnesses, and even in this kind of situation. Now, following Paul's prescription would help Timothy's stomach and reduce the frequency of his illnesses. Some of you have experienced frequent illnesses, besetting things that you know keep coming back and back and back, and they're in a sense little things. I mean, they're not going to kill you. It's not like terminal cancer or something. I have had a number of those kinds of things over the years. One of the things I get, some of you share with me, this malady of getting vertigo at times. And I know that when that happens, I'm usually exhausted and dehydrated, and the Lord is just saying, you've reached the limit, quit. And then, get yourself healthy and get back to what he's called me to do. And some of you have had that and other maladies as well. So you've had this experience of frequent illnesses of some sort or another. Some of them inexplicable. It's not like you can put your finger on one thing and say, if I just can get rid of that, then everything will be fine. It just seems to come and go, and obviously comes at the most inopportune times. And Timothy had this experience in his life. Timothy was a regular old person, sick many times. And he was in a pattern of a situation here where if he continued on with what he was doing, the sickness was just going to continue. It was just going to keep happening. Now, the improvement that Paul suggests will happen here by using a little wine, supposed to be due to the fact that the alcohol that he drank or mixed with his water would tend to kill some of the offending organisms, if those were what was causing his problem, and thus purifying it. I did just a quickie little research, and I found the article on Wikipedia about the disinfectant properties of alcohol. And it explains some chemistry about its reaction with the proteins and the lipids, the fats and the cells of organisms that it messes with to and ends up destroying them. But it says here, a mixture of 70% ethanol or isopropanol diluted in water is effective against a wide spectrum of bacteria. That's great for Timothy, to help with his problem, whatever the exact nature of it was. So I think that's connected with the effects that Paul is promoting to Timothy to use to reduce his frequent illnesses and his stomach issues. It's highly doubtful that Paul had in mind some heart-healthy benefits of wine like you hear about on the radio today. How do you know what you can believe? Some days, one thing is good for you and the other day it causes cancer and then it's back to the good side and I don't know, but anyway, it is what it is. Paul was not concerned with a long-term health effect of this wine, was he? He was concerned with a short-term effect that would help Timothy's stomach in his frequent illnesses. Now, notice also by implication that Paul here was not adverse to making changes in diet or other changes in life in order to alleviate suffering. Suffering can occur, of course, because of external forces. You know, you can cause suffering to me, or internal things. I can make choices that cause me to have consequences. Maybe I have a certain constitution such that if I eat peanuts or I drink milk or whatever it is, that I get a result from that I don't rather like. If that is the case, then it would be silly for me to continue to persist in that course of action, but it'd be better for me to change it. It's okay. You don't have to say, well, I'm just going to suffer through this, and suffering is good, and it's going to teach me a lot of good lessons, and so I'm just going to keep doing it. No, you don't have to do that. Paul is not adverse to making changes and even offering ideas and suggestions to help reduce illnesses. One commentator said there's a curious idea that Christians should avoid all medicine and all advice from doctors and so on and just rely on faith in order to be healed. That is a very curious idea, and it's a very wrong idea. Paul here demonstrates that he's not adverse to using some medicinal thing to help reduce illnesses. What does it do to a pastor if he can be well more often? What does it do for you when you can be well more of the time? You can work more. You can do more things. You can enjoy life more. There's nothing wrong with that. All of that sort of stuff. Now, let's think carefully here. I'm moving into the bottom of page one of my notes. I wanted to just kind of share a few important facts or assertions about this text that will help us as we think about it, because it's very carelessly used to support the use of alcohol in the modern era. First of all, letter A here, I want you to notice that Timothy was an alcohol abstainer up to this point. Don't you get that from the verse? Don't use just water now, but add a little wine to the mix. Timothy was apparently concerned with being qualified in terms of 1 Timothy chapter 3. An elder was not to be given to wine, and a deacon also was not to be given to wine. The same instruction is given to older women in Titus. Timothy wants to be clear. He has no problem with alcohol. He doesn't take any of it, right? So he's certainly qualified in terms of that qualification. He stayed away from it entirely. Nobody can call Timothy a wine bibber. No accusation could be made there, and he doesn't lose the use of his faculties and his judgment and all of that as well. I could take us back to, I think it's Leviticus chapter 10, where you see that God gives the instruction to the priests, they shall not have any wine in connection with their ministry before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu apparently were drunk, offered unauthorized offerings by fire to the Lord, and what did the Lord do to them? You know, he sent down fire or whatever and consumed them. So, very careful about this matter of alcohol. Now, Timothy would have continued, I believe, to be an abstainer, to not drink alcohol at all without Paul's instruction. He would have just continued on, even though it meant a continuation for him of physical suffering. Timothy was serious, so serious about staying away from alcohol that he said, even if it causes me to have stomach problems, I'm still going to do it. Are you that serious about something? You know, that serious about staying away from something that could cause a bad testimony, even if it causes me discomfort. Okay, now, next idea here. Notice it says, no longer drink only water, but use a little. A little. Allegos in Greek. A small quantity. Nobody can mistake this. It's right here, plain as day in the text. If you use wine on the basis of this verse, you would only be authorized to use a little. A little. Now, Paul must have in mind here the grape juice that has some level of fermentation. We don't know exactly how much it was. There's not you know, a lot of formulas that we can see here, or recipes for your, you know, biblical still to make your alcohol, your biblical alcohol. The level of fermentation for new wine, as I understand it, was very, very low, approaching what we would call grape juice. For other preparations, would probably have been quite low as well. Now, they knew how to make alcoholic beverages that were intoxicating. Way back in Noah's day, remember, he had this problem. So they knew how to do this, and that was called strong drink in the Bible. I'm kind of glossing over a lot of details here, but other times they would make a concentrate from the grapes, and that concentrate would be stored, and then the concentrate would be mixed with water in order to bring it back to drinkable form. And so with all of that watering down of the content, maybe 10 to 1 or something like that, then you would have something with very low alcoholic content. But I'm making no argument here that there was zero fermentation. Obviously, there was some fermentation that was going on here for this wine to have the intended effect. Okay, so are you with me so far? We're talking about Timothy had a conviction that he was going to abstain from alcohol. He did that. He would have continued it unless the apostle had given him kind of the green light. He's worried about keeping himself pure. Just look at the previous words, just for, you know, the previous verse. Keep yourself pure. Timothy would be like, amen, I want to keep myself pure. I want to keep myself pure. You want to keep yourself pure, I trust. And so he's concerned about alcohol in that issue of being pure. Now, the next thought. What kind of use does Paul suggest for alcohol, for wine here? A social use? Or what? This is a medicinal use of alcohol. Now, wine, strong drink, have been used in a medicinal way for centuries, haven't they? You don't know about the effectiveness of them. I mean, maybe just to dull the pain, but it certainly was used in a medicinal way for many, many years, many centuries of human history. But we're talking about the use of wine in a medicinal context. This rules out most interpretations of this verse, you know, not by theologians, but by common Christians that want to justify their use of alcohol. That observation alone rules out that use of the verse to support your tipping. Okay? It's a medicinal passage. It's not a social context. It's not, I like it, so I want to have some. It's a medicinal. It's not even a liberty issue here. Also, notice that this instruction is a personal word to Timothy. This is not something that, you know, okay, it's, you know, Paul instructs Timothy, and then Timothy is to instruct the rest of the church to use some wine. It's not that. It's a personal note to Timothy, not to the whole church. And the way I would say this is you cannot use Timothy's weak stomach as a reason to support your use of alcohol. At best, somebody could say, well, I have frequent stomach issues. Paul's advice to Timothy in that case was to use alcohol, some, little, to help that. So I will do the same. But the foolishness of that is pretty evident, is it? If you have a stomach issue, what are you going to do first, probably? Try to find out what's causing it, right? With something you're eating, some, you know, bad source of water or something like that. And then what are you going to do? Maybe you'll get some doctor's advice about the problem, and then you're going to fix the problem, right? So we understand that you're not going to just kind of shoot in the dark and say, well, I'll take this solution. Sounds like a good solution, you know? No, not really. Now, in response to that, you might say, well, Pastor, what are you saying? That this biblical advice is not good for today? Right? If you're with me, you're thinking, huh, maybe he's saying that we shouldn't follow this. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You know, science has given us more information. Well, I think it has in this case, in compared to verse 23. You know, you go to the doctor, he might give you, It might give you some Tums or something. I mean, not alcohol to solve your problem. Paul's advice is not relevant today. It's in the Bible, after all, isn't it? I'm not questioning the validity of biblical inerrancy or inspiration. Here's the thing. The text tells us, you've got to be careful now. What does the text tell us? You don't just immediately jump to what you want the text to say, right? I want it to give me permission to use my liberty to drink alcohol. Don't jump there yet. Think of it. It's a medicinal passage. It says to use a little. What does it say? It says Timothy has a problem. For Timothy's problem at this time, for this particular issue, the alcohol is going to help solve the problem. But this does not teach us. Paul does not say, and this prescription is infallible for all time for all stomach issues. He doesn't say that, does he? Just let the text say what it says. It's an address to Timothy, medicinal, a little. It's a personal thing for him. Now, for us, I'm at the bottom of page 2 in the notes if you're following along. We have a wide range of clean beverages today. Pure water sources, purification chemicals such as chlorine, clean methods of transport for water. You can buy it at the store. You can get it from your tap, and so on and so forth. So we don't have the kind of issue here that Timothy had. Now notice that Paul did support, again here, the use of medicinal things to heal ailments. I mentioned that already before. He's not a faith-only healer. Paul didn't view suffering as a virtue that was to be done at any cost. One commentator, Kent, wrote this, asceticism at the expense of physical health does not keep one morally pure. Now, to expand out our thinking now, we're going to just kind of branch out from this a little bit. The Bible, and Paul in particular, is very full of caution about this matter of alcoholic beverages. In Romans 14:21, he says, it's better to abstain from drinking than it would be to cause a Christian brother or sister to stumble. In Ephesians chapter 5, the passage we read earlier, it forbids drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin, flat out, and should never be a part of a Christian's life. Proverbs 20, verse 1 is the verse I mentioned earlier. Let me just go there and read that verse for you. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. In other words, is a fool. Can I put it that way? The opposite of being wise is being a fool in the Bible. And we obviously don't want to do that. Now, about the Ephesians passage, by the way, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be under the influence of alcohol, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you this. If you are here or if you're listening on the recording, do you pursue the influence of the Spirit as much as you pursue the influence of alcohol? You make special arrangements to get alcohol at the store. You keep it in the refrigerator. What do you do about the Spirit of God in your life? Do you make those kind of provisions for Him? You kind of keep Him around handy? You know, is it the Spirit or the spirits that you're interested in? Now, we can say a lot more about this subject, but I want to, again, branch out and think of things that are like alcohol and have a similar harmful effect. There's food and gluttony. Proverbs 25 says, if you find honey, don't eat too much. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Right? You know what will happen. Too much sweets. A glutton is an excessively greedy eater. And a glutton is often associated with drunkenness. You see that in many passages in the Bible. You see a rebellious son who is a glutton and a drunkard who is judged under the Old Testament law. Even Jesus was accused of this sort of thing. Lack of self-control in the area of food also goes along with the lack of self-control in the area of drinking. There's also laziness, inactivity. When it's feasible to be active and working, inactivity is condemned in the Bible. Titus and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 mention those. What about smoking? This is like the alcohol issue. There's no out-and-out prohibition in the Bible against smoking a cigarette or a cigar. Like the alcohol issue, we have to use our wisdom, we have to use our spiritual noodle to figure out if we should do it or not. Keep in mind the physical and spiritual dependency that's formed on Uncle Nick, as opposed to a spiritual dependency on our Savior. Besides that, we know about the evident physical harm that comes from repeated use of smoking. What about other drugs? Well, now we're getting into a topic we can never finish today, but hard drugs, I'll just call them that, are illegal for the most part. So we don't even have to stop to think really hard about whether we should use them or not. If it's illegal and we've been told to be under the authority of the governing authorities, then it would be a sin for us to transgress that boundary, okay? It's problem solved. Whatever you think about prohibition against marijuana, against heroin, cocaine, all the rest, and you can make an argument for or against that, right now it's illegal, so it's a sin, okay? Done. What about prescription medications? If they're obtained in a wrong way, if they're used in a wrong way, that can be illegal as well. It can certainly be harmful. It can cause dependency. Addiction to the substance can be damaging to your life as well, just as smoking or alcoholism can be and is. Gambling, here's one. People get kind of turned around on this. But when you see the ball spinning around or the wheel spinning around, are you really saying, I'm trusting the Lord on this one, where it's going to land? Whatever is not from faith is sin. The Bible is very clear about that. Maybe you have a problem in one or more of these areas. What remedy can I offer for these things, these kinds of spiritual problems? Well, turn back in your Bible to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The remedy that I have to offer is kind of one size fits all. It's the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, can help you with these problems and a myriad of others that you may have in your life. You know in your heart that you want to get those problems, those tendencies, those sins under control, lest they control you. But the problem is that before you come to Christ, you really have no choice in the matter. Sins such as these are our master. We can't simply brush them off or by enough willpower say, I am not going to do that anymore. You all know what I'm talking about. If you just summon up enough, I'm going to do it. Doesn't work, does it? Sometimes people can succeed, but I wonder if they replace the one thing with another thing. And they certainly still haven't come to a submissive and loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ when they do that, right? So they're still no better off with God. Sin is a dreadful master, and it is a master. It wants to have the mastery over you. Eventually, it will kill you, if not directly by a drunk driving accident through some other means or some disease that happens later in your life or whatever. manifests itself in a myriad of ways. Stop and think right now in your own life. Maybe I haven't mentioned your particular sin. I've talked about the gambling, the alcohol, the smoking, the drugs, the food, the gluttony, the laziness. But maybe there's some others in your life that you know about. Stop and think about those for a minute and see how they may have their claws in you right now and how what I'm going to say and am saying can help you with that particular sin. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You believe that? Well, Jesus said it, so you know it's true. Sin leads the unbeliever around like a rope attached to the nose ring in your nose. And there's not much that he can do about it by himself. Even believers in Christ who have been freed from the mastery of sin still sometimes are led around in a sin like that rope on the nose ring situation. Now, go back up in John 8 to verse number 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He," who's He? The Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That's true too. I hope those words will echo in your heart and mind. You commit sin, you're a slave of sin. If you don't believe in Christ, you will die in those sins. And you will be apart from God forever and ever. You will be in eternal punishment because of that sin. This is the Word of God. It's not the Word of Matt or the Word of man, but it's the Word that is from God. So what do I suggest? What's the solution here to this problem? Take the Lord as your master. Cast off sin as your master. In other words, turn away from it. Say, I have a genuine desire for a new direction in my life. I really want that new direction so that I can be apart from sin. And I want to believe in Christ to be cleansed from the guilt of sin. Remember, Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for your sins, all of them. Alcohol, gambling, whatever it might be. Those particular sins that you were thinking about in your mind that are things that you're not supposed to be doing, that God is displeased with. He went to die for those sins on that cross. He was buried. And to show that He was accepted by God and that payment was completed, He rose again from the grave on the third day. And then, of course, He ascended into heaven where He is even now until this very day. Jesus is alive, although He died for your sins. Now, to be clear, if I was to have a personal conversation with you and you were to say, "Pastor, I have this addiction, I have this sin, I have this whatever it is, this habit," and you talk to me about that, you say, "How can I help me get rid of this?" You know, the first thing I'm going to say is, it's not, first of all, just to stop doing that sin. The first thing I'm going to say is, what is your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Where are you at? Are you a believer or not? In other words, I would not say, get rid of all your old bad habits and then come to Jesus. You can't. I would say, you come to Christ first, and then we'll talk about these bad habits. Because then you will have the internal residing power of the Holy Spirit to be your helper to get rid of those things. So what I am saying is that you come to Christ first, and then you're going to have a real substantive hope, not just that willpower or some worldly methods to help you to get rid of your problem. But you can't reform yourself first and get yourself good enough to be acceptable before God. That's what religion is all about, isn't it? Religion is, I'm going to do Ten Commandments, or I'm going to keep up with this program, or I'm going to go to the church, be a member, give, be baptized, whatever. I'm going to do all these things in order to get myself to a place where God will finally accept me, and then I'll go to heaven. My good will outweigh my bad, and I'll be okay. Peter will let me in. That's all foolishness. That's common tradition, but it's false. The Bible does not teach any of that. The Bible says that salvation comes by faith on the basis of God's grace. That is His just pure, unmerited gift, favor that He gives. Salvation does not come by reformation. Reformation comes after salvation. Make sure you get that order correct. But even after we come to Christ, if we do, we have very difficult problems sometimes getting rid of stubborn sins. I'm not going to make light of those or say, you know, the day after you come to Christ, you're going to have a total transformation in every particular behavior in your life. You will be a transformed person, a new creature, but you may have some hangers-on, some baggage that will work on you. The gospel is your foundation to deal with those things. Look at Romans chapter 6 as we close with this passage this morning, just to see what happens to us when we come to faith in Christ. The old dies, the old person dies, if you will, and you become a new creation. You still have sin remaining in you. And Romans chapter 6, verse 15 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death." In other words, you put yourself under the mastery of sin, He'll take you right down to death. "Or of obedience." You put yourself under the mastery of obedience to Christ, then that will lead to righteousness. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." In other words, you heard the gospel message, you obeyed it, you believed it, you took it to yourself, and you thus became free from sin. Verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, that cord that was leading you by the nose ring to sin and death has been cut. You became slaves of righteousness." Christianity is an interesting thing. It basically says you can have one or the other master. The Lord even taught a similar kind of thing. He said you can't have two masters, God and money. You got to pick one. Here, you can't have two masters, sin and God. You want to get out of the mastery of sin and have God be your master. And so that you'll be slaves of righteousness, of right living. 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh." Amen. I know you can empathize with that, the weakness of your flesh. "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness," this is how your life was before, you presented yourself this way, "so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." You were running headlong down that path of looking for the next high, trying to get the alcohol or the drugs or whatever it was. Just as much energy as you were putting into that, now in Christ you're putting it into following Him, running after Him in all good things. "So now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You know, when you were running down that path, you thought, "I don't want to be constrained by any of that God-type stuff. That's just going to crimp my style, cut into my lifestyle." "What fruit, then, did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" Just honestly ask yourself that question. What is the fruit of that? What is the end of all that? All that stuff. "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." There is a glorious liberty to being a child of God. You do not have that slave master of sin over you anymore. You have God as your master, and you don't want to do anything with that stuff back there in your old life. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's decision time. There are two ways. You can go the way of sin, the way of whatever that thing is in your life that's running you and your desires against God, or you can change, appeal to Christ to save you from your sin and say, I'm going to go God's way. Two ways. There's really no fence-straddling way that you can do it. You got to make a choice. And so what are you going to do with Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, of whom it was said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Are you going to take Him? Are you going to follow Him? Are you going to have Him help you with your sins and overcome those things? Or are you going to continue down the same path that leads to further sin and to death? That's the choice that we have this morning. I think you can obviously see which one I'm encouraging you to choose. If you're a believer here today, you have this hope of the gospel. You are not a slave of sin. Even though when you're tempted and tried, you might feel like, oh, this is a tough one. I feel like I am compelled to do wrong. You are not compelled. If you think that, you're only being tricked. Because the truth of the Scripture is you are free from sin. You do not have to be its slave anymore. And I hope you will remember that as you struggle against temptation. Let's pray. Father, it is our hope this morning that each and every one of us will take the right path, the path of Christ, the path of righteousness, the path of belief in Him as our personal Lord and Savior. Help us to do that today, Lord. Oh, Father, many of us have struggled long years with various sins in our life. We have suffered the consequences of the sins of others as well. And I ask, Lord, for Your Spirit to work in hearts that are under the sound of these words, to draw them to Yourself, to bring them to a place where they recognize running from God is no more an option, that they must hear the call and obey the call of the gospel. So we pray, impress that on people's hearts. And Lord, for those of us that are walking in Christ now, who have some sins that are stubborn in our lives, help us, we ask, to overcome them by the grace of Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.